Grab this and we'll be ready to roll. For those of you who haven't joined us yet, we're in the book of Ephesians. We've been spending the better part of 4 months here. We'll continue in the better part of 4 months here also. And so we're studying through the book of Ephesians, and every week we want to recap what we've talked about, who we're talking about, and where it's going. So Alan's going to put on the screen for you Paul. He's the guy who wrote the book. And so here's what we know about Paul. He was previously a murderer of Christians. He lived and breathed the destruction of Christianity. He had a radical encounter with Jesus, became a radical follower of Jesus. He suffered more and saw more than any other Christian person, planted more churches and saw more people get saved than any other Christian person. And he wrote about 30% of the New Testament. And as he's writing right now, he's in prison in Rome about to die on behalf of Christ. And so he's writing back to all these churches saying, here's what I want you to know before I go out. The town of Ephesus is the group of people he wrote to. The Ephesians is what you would call them. And so it's one of the largest and most influential towns in the Roman Empire. It's a center for trade, commerce, and politics. It's highly populated. So think about it like Kansas City and St. Louis. And at that part, I've got to pause and say the last couple weeks I've been digging on the Kansas City Chiefs because they've been losing. And I know some people start to think, well, the Chiefs have won two games. Congratulations on beating two teams that hadn't won a game beforehand and still haven't won a game since. Good job. That's awesome. But the Dolphins had a great week last week. They did fantastic. They all sat on their couches and enjoyed an off week. Watch out. This week, we're coming at it. All right. So there was lots of magic and God worship. We put that in the place of, you know, having somebody conjure up witches and witches brew. There was a revival when Paul came to town. Many salvations, miracles, and healings, of which Paul caused a riot on behalf of that. They burned about $7 million in witchery material. So all of the Twilight series that's ever been published, they just burned every bit of it. It was pastored by Apollos, Priscilla, Aquila, John, and Timothy, all New Testament peeps. And then it's mentioned in Revelation 2 because they had forgot what had happened to them when Paul was there. And so as we spent the first part of the series going through Ephesians 1 to 3, Paul makes a lot of statements about God that are necessary for us going forward, because if we don't frame our discussion around who God is and what he's done for us, then all of our talk tonight is going to sound like a bunch of legalistic jargon. But if we frame our conversation around, here's what God has done on our behalf, then all the things that we're talking about tonight seem like the kind of responses that would happen to those who have met Jesus. So here's what he said up to this point, that he chose us from the foundation of the world. So before the universe was even formed, God knew you, knew when you were going to exist, knew where you were going to live, knew everything about you, and said, man, I want to love you for all of eternity. That he predestined us for adoption, meaning the purpose that you have on the planet, one of which is to love Christ for all of your life. That in Christ we have redemption and forgiveness. So for all of us who have sinned and fallen short, there's redemption and forgiveness for us. That we have an inheritance, meaning when you die, you're not giving things out to other people, but that God is giving things to you upon your passing. That in him we're predestined for a purpose, meaning you're not just on the planet to take in breath in your lungs. So your days aren't to get rich and die trying and just breathe the whole way through. Your whole purpose is that God has something for your life for right now, and that in him we're sealed with a promise, meaning that when we're Christ's, there's not a thing on the earth that can take us away from him, that he has exceedingly great power towards those who believe. So the very same power that God formed the universe with is the very same power he interacts with you and I with, that Christ rose from the dead, literally raised himself up from the dead. So he said, I'm tired of being dead. I think I'll come back to life. Yeah, that's never happened before. And that he's now seated in heaven, that all things are under his feet. So because he formed all things, conquered all things, that everything is beneath him, and that he made us alive while we were dead. Continues on to say that as he made us alive, he raised us up to new life, that we're his workmanship, meaning that God's not done with you yet, and he won't be done with you until you die. And then you're going to enter into perfection. So the rest of our life on the earth is God forming us and creating us and making us and restoring us, and that we're his workmanship, that he's brought us near. So he hasn't just done things passively and far away, but unlike every other God in all of history, he's brought us near to himself, that he broke down any wall of separation. So whether that be gender, race, creed, whether that be your poverty level or your lack of poverty, God has broken down every barrier that you could say, there's no way I could come close to him. He crushed all of that and said, man, you're free to come near if you want it. That in him we have boldness and confidence in approaching God. So our interaction with him isn't, I hope you don't smite me right now, Almighty Smiter. But we have boldness in approaching him saying, man, because you've done these things, you've asked me to come near. That everything in heaven and earth is named after him. So if it has a name, God said that it would have that name. So parakeets, God said parakeet. Platypus, platypus. There's not a thing on the earth that God didn't say, this is what its name will be, and that's including you. So before you were a twinkle for your mom or dad, before your mom or dad was a twinkle for their mom or dad, before there was a twinkle in existence about babies being born, God knew your name. First, middle, last. If you have 17 middle names, he knew that too. And he said that you would be that way before the world's ever existed, that he strengthens us by his power and glory, again, strengthen us by the very power he created the universe with, that the love of Christ surpasses our understanding. Based on the list, I'd say we could spend the rest of the night talking about that and say, da-dang, but it surpasses our understanding, that he's able to do far more than we could ask or imagine, and that not a reference to us getting a Bentley or a fat house later, but to say as God creates in us and causes us to be his workmanship, that what he does in us causes us to say, I cannot believe that this is possible, but only through Christ. And then finally, to end it, to cap it all together, is that God has done all of that, and then to God alone is all of the glory and all the praise and all the honor because he's done it. And so we're going to read Ephesians 4. We're actually going to start in verse 17 tonight, and then we're going to read all the way through, all right? So we're going to start verse 17 and read to 32. We studied this a couple weeks ago, and thanks to Tyler and the crew for crushing it last week and some worse. So 17 to 32, let's get it. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way that you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We're gonna pause right there. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. This is something we're going to encapsulate the next couple weeks with. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And so what 4:17 to 24 and what the rest of this chapter is going to do and continuing on is saying, here's how we live in Christ. That if Christ has done all of these things, then this is the way that we live as he has called us to live. We've put a recap of 17 to 24 on the screen, and it says this, don't walk in the former way of your life. That was what verse 17 said. So the person you were before you knew Jesus, you're not to walk like that anymore. That as Christ has had to pull you out of some junk, we're not in the same place that we always used to be. Which verse 17 also says that old and new don't look alike. So if you can look at yourself and say, I've known Jesus since I was 4, and you look the same in your character, ethics, the way you view the world, and how much you love God, if it looks exactly the same as it did for you as a 4-year-old, then there's something in your life that you're missing because you're still not progressing to newness. But that as Christ does something in our heart, man, there's this new person that comes alive and brings that out of us. The next thing we said, that ignoring God, it hardens our heart. And so as we start to turn off the God switch and say, I want to do things my way, I want to live life the way I want to live it, as that happens, it hardens our heart to our conscience and to God saying, you're not built for this. So the first time you steal, your conscience and your heart is telling you, you're not built for this. You steal for the 2,000th time, and you're probably not thinking, I shouldn't do this anymore. But as we continue to sin, it continues to harden our heart, and that what it says in verse 19 is that hardened hearts pursue sin greedily. So it's not just that we're passively looking for sin. No, we're just creating new ways to get it. And so we find every opportunity that our hardened hearts say, this is what makes me happy, and therefore my pursuit is that. And so that's the response of a hardened heart. If you look at sin and say, man, that makes me happy, I want to go get it, man, your heart's become hardened to the gospel and to Jesus. But what it says in verses 20 to 24 is that if we know Christ, that we put him on and he becomes our new self. So it's no longer Justin who lives in me, but it's the Spirit of Christ alive and well inside of me that's living it out in my body. And so, yeah, I've got some character stuff that's not like Jesus was in Nazareth. I loved rap music growing up. I had subs in my car. They see me rolling and chasing. They're trying to catch me riding dirty. That was me, like, you know, 9 years old to like 17 and a half. So, yeah, there's going to be some parts at which some ghetto-ness comes out, and that's why Atlanta loves me, because those things will flare out every once in a while. But that's still, man, there's still Justin's character in here. I've still got aspects of me that are alive, but man, there's so much Jesus working its way out that all the junk that put me in the bad spot, Christ is redeeming that and still allowing me to live full on Jesus and just in awesomeness, all right? So as we've got through there, let's hit 25 to 32. and then we'll unpack all of it for you. So, therefore, again, 17 to 24 in mind, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And again, we'll read chapter 5, verse 1 again. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. We've got a bottom line for you at the bottom of your handout. It's one thing. If you get nothing else from our chat tonight, we want you to get this one thing, and this will be the same one thing we hit over the next 2 weeks, will be this: imitate God. Imitate God. As we said to you last week, and as we'll say to you again this week and the next week and the week after, this is both the most freeing statement we've ever heard and the most condemning of us. It's freeing in that you and I don't have to listen to other people as to what it means to follow God or to be Christ-like or to honor God, that there's this essence of, man, it's imitate God. The hard part about that is we're imitating God. So it's not like we get to say, you know, be like the president, or we get to say, be like Bill Gates, or we get to say, be like this person. No, our aim is Jesus. And so until we hit Jesus, we've still got a lot of things we got to work on. So if you don't look 100% like Jesus, then there's still work for you to do. And so what Ephesians says to us is, man, imitate God, pursue godliness, act like God, find yourself becoming more and more and more and more like God. And now in this passage, instead of getting a list of bad stuff and good stuff, what Paul does is he'll say, here's this bad thing that you were doing before you loved Jesus. Now it's time to do this thing instead. Here's this bad thing you were doing beforehand. Now do this instead. Here's this thing you were doing beforehand. Now do this instead. So here's what we're looking at tonight. There's five things we're going to kind of walk through. The first is falsehood, and Paul puts that against truth, verse 25, that there's unrestrained anger. We look at that against reconciliation, meaning peace and bringing things back together. There's the thief who's stealing things versus honest labor, that there's foul language versus helpful speech, that there's bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice in the cage match against kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. And so all five of those, we're going to start to walk through each of those and unpack it. So verse 25 we'll put on the screen for you. It says this: therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Each one of these verses, Paul's going to quote somewhere else. So he's quoting Zechariah 8, 16 to 17, that says this: these are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gauge judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. So we've got a top blank up there for you. It's the first blank of our evening tonight, and it's this: Jesus cannot equal liar. I know you love that symbol. Jesus cannot equal liar. Jesus cannot equal liar. John 17, 17 says this: sanctify them in the truth, for your word is the truth. 2 Samuel 7, 28 says, and now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Psalm 119, 160 says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. If we were to look through the Bible, truth is a characteristic of God that is absolutely everywhere. That God, every time he speaks, he's speaking truth. So it's not a reference to just he says the right things, but every word that comes out of his mouth is both true of the situation and true of the universe. And so as God says to us, you're to be true, it means that if we're God's people, that truth needs to be the essence of us also. And so if God is truth and we are the people of God, it means that truth needs to be consistently coming from you. The sister book of Ephesians is Colossians. Colossians 3:9 says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. And so as we continue to cast off, here's who I was before I knew Jesus, there's new things that start to come in. And one of them is truth. But what Colossians says in do not lie, Ephesians takes even further by saying falsehood. And so we're going to define falsehood easily for you on the screen. It's three things, one of three things: lying, not telling the whole truth, which would be deception, or painting different pictures. So the first being an outright lie, like outright, am I wearing red tonight? Yes. Shoot, I had to think about it. Yes. And then knowing that that's not accurate, that's just a flat out lie. Okay, so there's that juxtaposition. So if someone presents to you, is this the way that it is? Can you jump off of a building and fly? Yes. Okay, that's a lie. Unless you've got one of those really cool suits. But otherwise, it's a lie, all right? Now then, it goes a little bit further. I don't think a lot of us fall into the just blatant lying all of the time. I think we get into this place called deception, and what that is not telling the whole truth. Did you come home last night on time? Yes. There's this way that we can start to deceive. And even if someone asks you for something, you don't give the whole story. You just give enough to not get you in trouble. That's deception. And so if your parents are asking questions and they're looking for clarifying details, you're deceiving if you're not giving everything to them so that the vision is clear. And so there's a lot of times at which we can be really deceptive about a lot of stuff. And so when Paul says put off falsehood, he's including deception in that we could not paint the whole picture. We could not be telling the whole truth. We're just telling enough for us to get out of it. And it happens in friendships, it happens in relationships, but there's a lot of times where telling the whole truth is really hard compared to telling most of the truth or telling a good portion of the truth. And so deception is that thing that says you don't have to paint the whole picture, just paint enough of it for you to get out of it. That's deception. And the last thing would be painting different pictures. And so that not even outright lying or trying to be deceptive, but that trying to guard portions of things so that people don't know accurate information about you. And so the best thing to say is, if someone asks you, how are you doing? And you say, good, but you're not really doing good, you're painting a different picture. And so you may not see it as terrible, and you may not want to get into the nitty-gritty with the above-described person, but there becomes a real problem for us if we're always trying to have people see us with rose-colored glasses. There becomes an issue if we're always trying to paint the best picture for everybody, especially if we got junk going on internally. Especially if there's a lot of things going down. And so here's one of the things we hope you hear us communicate over and over and over again. Our heart for you is, man, if you're jacked up, be jacked up. And be okay being jacked up here. Like, if your life is a train wreck, it's okay to be a train wreck here. Like, be absolutely a mess. Like, just be a bombshell of a life. Because what's going to happen is we'll know that it's that way, and then it's our aim to see Christ restore that. But if you are a bombshell, if you are this train wreck and you come in trying to say, oh yeah, everything's great, everything's happy, everything's good, life is peachy, I just love here, I'm just going to skip in the field all the time, and you try to paint this good picture, then what it's going to do is cause you to have a point at which you're missing out on what God could do by you saying, honestly, here's where it's at. And the real problem for Christianity, especially where we find ourselves today, is a lot of Christian people want to come into settings like this and try to put on, yeah, it looks good on the outside. And so we can become really good at doing all the right actions, saying all the right things, high-fiving at the right times, lifting our hands at the right times, praying with people at the right times, saying the right words, and all the while being jacked up on the outside. And you'll see all these stories, especially of pastors who will have these moments at which, man, they're standing in front of people, they're communicating the gospel, everything looks good, and then they're out like cooking meth. And you're like, well, what just happened? Or they're out like saying, man, free from sexual immorality, get away from all that stuff. And then they're out hiring prostitutes. And you go, boo, what happened? And these are all accurate situations. And so that's the thing that happens if we start to paint a different picture than what's reality. And so what Paul says is, man, put away falsehood. As you start to have this point at which you have an opportunity to show yourself and to reveal yourself, man, to those who have the ability to call that out of you, then reveal what it is. Say it for how it is. So if you don't love Jesus tonight, don't pretend to love Jesus. That's not going to make us feel good about it. If you're just like, man, I hate him. I hate all he's done. I hate what he's happened. I hate the church. I hate everybody. We like that. So to everyone who has a badge, we go, cool. That's good, because it's better than you like looking us in the face and saying, hey, man, I love you. And all the while you're like, I hate your guts. We don't want that. Like, we don't want to play that way. And so instead of painting a different picture, allow it to be the truth. And if you want to differentiate yourself between your peers, if you want to stand out from who you are, there's two things you can do. Keep your word and be on time. And that's helping to put away falsehood and cause us to be people of truth. Because if God is truth, then what needs to be true of you and I is that we're ones who represent truth. So if people have to always ask, are you telling the truth? Man, is that for real? Then you're finding that you're not a person of truth. And the book of Proverbs would say that you're shooting death at people. There is no death weapon, but you are shooting death at people as we lie. And so he continues on. Ephesians 4, 26 to 27 says this. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Again, Paul going to another passage, Psalm 4, 4. It says, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. And then there's this word, Selah, which is the Bible's way of saying, think on that. It's like if the Bible could drop the mic in a rap contest, Selah is what they would do. So it's like, be angry, do not sin, ponder in your own hearts and your own beds and be silent. I'm out. Like it's a truck stop in Kansas that I just own somebody in a rap battle. And so it's angry, don't sin, boom. I still want some more. All right, so the next blank we've got is the second one for you, and it's be angry the right way. Be angry the right way. So I want you to see that the Bible doesn't say, don't be angry. That's not the statement. And it's really necessary for us to say that statement because a lot of times we'll say, you cannot be angry if you love Jesus. That's not what the Bible says. It says, be angry, don't sin. And so there's a right way to be angry about things. And so the Bible gives that there's a proper place to get angry about stuff. But the temptation for us is that every time we're angry, it's right. And that every time someone else is angry, that they've just got a bad temper. But that's not what the Bible says. It says, be angry, don't sin. And now when people always talk about anger in Jesus, they always go to one place, and it's when Jesus gets upset in the temple, throws over some tables, makes some whips, and starts getting some animals out of there. And so what a lot of people do is see, look how Jesus, ticked off Jesus got. He started flipping tables and cursing and yelling, and he made a whip, and he was just going Indiana Jones on some fools. Like, that's the way that Jesus had it. And like, if you read the story that way, that you just want to see Jesus get ticked and his face turn red, and he's just like, instead of calling out fire bolts from his eyes and lightning bolts from his hands, he's just like whipping fools and driving out animals. If that's the way you want to see it, then you'll convince yourself that anytime you just want to lash out, that that's okay. That's not even what the text reads when it says it. If we're to read it, we see that Jesus goes into the temple, and there's guys who are abusing God's house to make profit, money, and to swindle from people. And so Jesus sees how God's house is being used to take advantage of people, and he goes, ain't happening. And so he forms himself a little whip, which if you're the guys who are seeing Jesus get ticked, and he goes to the corner and just says, hold on, fellas, I'm going to be back, and he starts wrapping up a whip, I mean, you got to get concerned. Because Jesus, here he is, a lot of things have been said about him, but he's making a bullwhip on the side. So as he turns around, everybody knows it's a whip. Right? And so then we read it and we're like, man, Jesus must have been whipping some fools. No, he's just getting animals out. You ever try to push a cow? Yeah, well, a lot of you actually have tried to push a cow. It's incredibly difficult, all right? And it's so difficult that the cow doesn't get up afterwards. It just lays there until the ticked off farmer comes back and tells you to get off his land and sometimes shoots at you. Don't tip cows. And so as it's happening, man, if you've ever tried to push a cow, it's hard. So if you got cows and goats and birds and you're trying to get everything out, all Jesus does is like, whoopah, giddy up. And so he just starts walking it out. Jesus isn't whipping people in the face. So some guy's like, hey, Jesus, whoosha. That's not the way it goes. Jesus is getting everything out, and he's saying that God's house is not built to operate like that. And it's okay. And there's a way to be angry. That's all right. But here's what the Bible's going to say. Here's what the Bible's going to say. Is as it says, be angry, don't sin. And then the next verse is crazy because it says, don't give the devil an opportunity of it. So the next blank we've got for you is this, that anger, it may not be sin, but it is an opportunity. So anger, it may not be sin, but it is an opportunity. It may not be sin, but it is an opportunity. So I'll give you a perfect example of what happens. You get angry about something. Somebody stepped on your blue suede shoes, so you're about to act a fool. So as your shoes get scuffed, now you get an opportunity to be angry. Is it all right to be upset that your shoes got scuffed? Yes. Be upset. My shoes got scuffed. That's all right. Now, if you start to keep that thing in, you start to nurse your anger to keep it warm. So you're just like, come on, anger, stir it up. So if you go, oh, my shoe got scuffed, and I dare you to use the hawk call when your shoes get scuffed. Oh, my shoes got scuffed. If you start to go, why are you scuffing my shoes? And you start to nurse that thing out, anger is going to slowly start to turn into wrath, which is gradually building anger until someone gets destroyed. So anger starts off really good. Oh, my shoes got scuffed. But if you start to woo, woo, and you start flapping that thing out, I don't know why this is working, but it is. As you start to stoke that flame and you start to let that happen, you're getting an opportunity where your anger is going to become sinful. You're getting an opportunity where your anger and that response of saying, man, that's a bummer my shoes got scuffed. I just bought these. Which your shoes are going to get dirty. Get over it. So as that happens, it has an opportunity that anger, as it has an opportunity, as the devil finds a way, man, there's just an easy way for you to go, blow this out of proportion. And so what happens with anger is it starts to magnify what happens. There's a small scuff on a shoe. Do you see the black on my shoe? Everyone notices. So as it starts to do that, as it magnifies the offense, then getting together and making reconciliation possible becomes increasingly difficult because now you're yelling. It's not easy to be friends when we're yelling at one another, right, two-year-olds? So as this starts to magnify and you're screaming about things, okay, now it starts to get hard. And what once would be a friendly interaction, I'm sorry I scuffed your shoe, it's all good, man, hug it out, now becomes a place at which that magnified interaction is destroying the friendliness of it, and now it's go time, right? So you could just be, they're a pair of shoes. Honestly, I'm going to outgrow these in like 6 weeks anyways. So it's good. It's a pair of shoes. But instead of doing that, it's like, oh, oh. And then dudes like to get real big and bad. Like they puff out their chest. What are you stepping on? Like there's all this craziness and there's bouncing that happens as dudes start to go. And so, man, there's no way to reconcile that. No one wants to hug it out when you're trying to walk it out. All right. So bust a move. That ain't happening. All right. Proverbs 30:33 says it awesome. For pressing milk produces curds. So like disgusting, like butter-like things. Pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. So the Bible's got fantastic analogies. If you start pressing milk, you create curds. If you press your nose long enough, it's gonna bleed. Like that time you thought you were gonna get away sneaking, like picking your nose a little bit, and all of a sudden it's bleeding everywhere, and you had no idea the booger was that far up, but you started digging for it anyways like it was gold. And as soon as you got it out, you're like, man, a river runs through it, and all of a sudden it's just bleeding like a maniac. People are like, what's wrong with your nose? And you're like, man, it's dry in here. You're like, man, it's 90% humidity. No, I'm telling you, it's like dry in there. I don't know what's going on. So as it starts bleeding, and it says, those two analogies paint the picture of if you're going to keep getting angry, that's going to create for you war, right? So what happens in war, like as we scan across the world? Man, the same is true. Iran is pushing American buttons right now, right? And so all that is just anger producing strife. They're like, oh yeah, America? Boop. And then what happens? Everybody in the news is like, did you hear what they did? Whoa! Now some of the stuff they do is crazy. They tried to kill somebody. We should be angry about that. You don't kill people. And so, yeah, that's a good button for us to go, oh, no, they didn't. And so they start to have the flame. But as all this has been happening, man, if you paid attention to the news in the last 3 years, Ahmad Ahmadinejad has just been pushing the American button. He's like, oh, yeah, America? Boop. Right? And even one of the things that we got so mad about, he shut down the internet and Twitter. And we were like, what? I became Little John for a second. So as he's like, what? And then we're like, okay, and it's time to start going for this. What happens, man? There's just this place at which he's starting to fire the flame, and at some point it's going to go, you have pushed it too far, and you know what button we push? Nuclear weapon. And then it's go time. There ain't no friendly reconciliation for a bomb, right? You can't hug it on the way down and say, I didn't mean it. We've gone too far. Proverbs 6:16-19 says this, that there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him, and there's a list of four there that it says a false witness who breathes out lies and one who sows discord among the brethren. So one of the things that God hates amongst his people are liars. because he's the representation of truth. And so if we are liars, then that says that we're against what God is for. And so if God is truth and we consistently lie, then we're speaking against everything that God has done in our life. And so that says God hates that. And you hate liars too. Like, act like God is all of a sudden something that we're not. Every one of us hates liars. And the thing that I hate the most is someone who will lie to my face, because that's the worst. And then it's go time. There is no reconciliation. It's time for there to be a prank that follows suit. And so as it says that anger has an opportunity, what Paul says in Ephesians 6:11, which we'll get to in a bit, says, put on the whole armor of God, this whole list of things that we'll spend a week on each talking about. It says that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And so what Paul says is, man, is there's sinful things that come into our life, or even good things that aren't sinful, that the enemy can use that as an opportunity to kind of weasel his way in there and to turn that into sin. So what's a good place for us to jump in again? Man, it's dating relationships. Because is it sinful? No. It's the pursuit of love and bliss and marriage and babies and houses and yards and barbecues and all the good things that come with life, right? But if you're dating as a 15-year-old, is it sinful? No, but is it an opportunity? Yeah. Survey the field and see if there's an opportunity for sin to happen there. And so, just a little side note, 2 Corinthians 2:10 and 11 says this, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So here's the deal. Satan's going to try to tempt you to sin. Blatant, outright, don't do this because God said so, and he's going to go, do it anyways, it'll make you happy. Outright sin. If he can't get you to do that, then he'll create an opportunity in your life for sin to be present. So to say, doesn't that girl look cute? She does. You know you're not going to do anything. You're just going to love her and cherish her and honor her as if she was a wife, even though she isn't. And you're going to say lovey-dovey things in a couple weeks, and then you're going to want to smooch her because you've told her these lovey-dovey things all the time. And then next thing you know, you're naked. That's always the way it progresses. And so as it's there, it says outwitted by Satan, right? Because we're not ignorant of what he's trying to do. As if, like, Satan has some other design besides trying to destroy us. Like, oh, Satan, you seem so sweet and cuddly and nice. Okay, we'll move along. All right, so Romans 12:19, it says this. Here's our response. Here's the way we walk it out. It says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So if we get angry, what happens? We let it be God's, right? And the Bible gives a timeline. If you read the verse, it says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. It's dark now. So if you're angry at somebody, the Bible says you've let anger continue on far too long already. So you get 24 hours to be angry about a situation. You get 24 hours to have a moment where you can be angry. If it carries on into the next day, it's sinful. And if it needs to carry on to the next day to where anger's burning in there, all you got to do is cast that thing off and say, it's God's. Why? Because if he deals with it, he's going to deal with it right. He's going to be just about it. And there's no way that it's not going to be perfect. And so if that's true, God doesn't have a motive in dealing with anger and resolving situations. So we have a motive trying to get back or try to do things right. But if that's true, then it says, okay, cast that thing off, let it go, give it to God, because vengeance is the Lord's. He will pay it. So if it lasts longer than tonight, it's time for you to say, Jesus, that's yours, and you can deal with that however you want to. Because it's okay to be angry, but don't let it be an opportunity for the devil. Verse 28 says this, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The next plague we've got for you is this, is grace is a total contrast. Grace is a total contrast. So if you listen to what Paul says, he says, hey, there's thieves and they steal things. When they love Jesus, they make money so that they can give it away to people. And so if you really track that, a dude whose life has been stealing, Oceans 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, if they accept Jesus, their life and their aim and their mission is to now give things away. So as they took what wasn't theirs, it's now theirs to give away what they have. And so from the beginning, everyone knows don't steal, right? Everybody knows except babies. Because you can see what they want, they're going to go get it, right? So I've got an 8-month-old who's working on 9 months, And so as he's progressing, right now he's in the place where he wants to grab stuff. And some of the things he wants to grab are not okay for him, like a knife. And so there's been times where he's been close to me and I've been in the kitchen doing my thing, Emerald style, and there's a knife there and he's looking at it like, I want to grab that, right? So I'll say, uh-uh, and I'll keep it to myself. There's other times where we've had people over the house and they're wearing jewelry. That's mostly women who do that. And as they're there, he'll see these necklaces and rings and watches and he'll just like bite at it. And so if there's a necklace, a watch, a ring, he's like, and he's starting to go for it. His grandma hasn't helped by taking those things off and putting them in his mouth. We can chew on a watch. But as that happens, he starts to go for it. Now, what's going to happen is that plays out, man. When he's two, he's going to see like a Tonka truck that another little kid has. And since he's going to be bigger, badder, stronger, faster, and more intelligent than all the other kids, he's going to walk over there, right? And there'll be this sweet little boy who's going to be in one of the preschool classes, and he'll see him there, and he's just going to like stiff arm him in the face and take the truck. And what's going to happen? This little kid is going to be like, oh, heartbroken. And Jude, who's got like a six-pack and ripping triceps at two, is just going to be dragging this Tonka truck away, right? And what's going to happen? Somebody's going to correct that and say, you're not allowed to take it. It's not yours. And so as that continues, every one of you knows, if it's not yours, don't take it. And so for all of us, there's this idea of, man, for those who have stolen, as you come to know Christ, you give things away. And so even for you, if you've never stolen a thing in your life, congrats. But if you've never stolen anything in your entire life, as a follower of Jesus, we're in the giving away business. And so that's giving away of whatever. If God says give it, we're in the yes company. So why is heart work so easy for us? God says give. There are orphans in the world. Rescue them. So we say, it's not mine. I'm giving it, right? Because it's not ours to have. And so as God has redeemed us, there's a contrast to that. 1 Corinthians 6:10 says that thieves, and then a whole bunch of other people are included, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if you're in the business of stealing, if you're in the business of taking, if you're in the business of keeping for yourself, the Bible says of you that you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, meaning you will not enter into eternal life in heaven. Because that cannot exist in the hearts of those who love God. And so what Paul says as he continues to unpack this, he says, man, if you've been a thief, you're now going to work with your own hands, which is a favorite of Paul. We put some passages in there that have it, that a thief who used to steal and take things that people had worked for, they're now going to work with their own hands to give it away. And so it means that, man, you're going to have to work hard when you come into adulthood. You're going to have to work hard your entire life. And as you work hard and bust your butt and give a lot of your time, effort, and energy to get money, you're also going to freely say, man, I'm giving it away because of what he's so richly done in me. I'm putting that out. Verses 29 and 30, Ephesians 4 says this, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So the next blank we've got for you is this, every word matters. Every word matters. Every word matters. Jesus says this in Matthew 12, verse 36. He says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Every word. Which is just crazy. Like every word, God's going to say, what did you do with that? Every single word. Thus far, I'm sure I'm working on thousands of words. And God is like going, what's he doing with those? How are those coming out? What is he saying? How are those operating? It says that when we get before him, that even those who know Jesus, they're going to stand before him. He's going to say, what did you do with what I gave you? And every word is going to come out and God's going to say, how did you use that? Now, when Ephesians says corrupting, it's talking about two things. It's referring to like rotten fruit, like when fruit gets disgusting. So if you've ever had like an apple that you've let sit out for a while and worms have started to infest it and it starts to get really soft and nasty and mushy and eventually it'll just like dissipate into applesauce on your deck, that's corrupting and rotten fruit. And the other one is like putrid fish, meaning when fish gets disgustingly old, that's corrupting. Now, if you've ever been around old fish, like you've gone by a dumpster at a sushi place, Putrid fish is disgusting. Like, it turns into like nasty jelly. That it almost would seem like it could be gelatin and jello, but it's just disgusting, fall off the bone, nasty. And so that's what the Bible says. Don't let those corrupting words come out of your mouth. So what does that mean? Any word that's breaking things down is corrupting. And so the Bible says, if this word can do damage when you say it to who you're saying it to, or this word can do damage about who you're talking about, that's corrupting and it doesn't belong in your mouth. Colossians 3:8, we'll again hit this. It says, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. This being the way that we frame corrupting. So we're going to put some corrupting talks up there, and that's it. Anger, we've kind of defined that a little bit, so I don't think we need to spend more time there. Wrath, that being building anger until you destroy something. Malice is words that have the intention or the desire to do evil. Slander is making a false statement about something. And so using a situation or something you know about a person to make a false statement about their person, right? So I could say, you know, Tyler's a bit of a hothead from time to time, right? He's got moments where he loses his cool and sometimes he's punched people in the face. Now, some of those statements are semi-accurate, but what I've done in that is I've crafted a false statement about Tyler that says when he gets angry, he punches fools in the face. Okay, that's a false statement. That's slanderous of Tyler. He's one of the best people I've ever met. Okay, so slander. Included in slander is gossip, the way by which you speak information about people and let that disseminate out. And in Christianity, we've got a really terrible way of doing that, saying, hey, did you hear about what happened to so-and-so? Man, we need to pray for them, bro. We need to pray for them. I know, but did you hear? I know. And there's so gossip. The final thing being obscene talk, and this is one where I kind of want to get on a bit of a soapbox. Obscene talk has two things in it, foul language and sexually derogatory things. So foul language, that being cursing, swearing, or anything that's just not appropriate. And I saw somebody get into this argument on Facebook the other day because now you can see what people are saying on Facebook while you Facebook. And so it's like triple Facebook on Facebook these days. And so I saw that somebody said something about something. So I went and clicked on it. And I saw somebody say, well, why are you not allowed to cuss? Bible doesn't say don't cuss. And so they all start talking about it and saying, well, America made what cuss words were. Yeah, because there's no cuss words in the rest of the world. And that because it's only bad in America, that means that you can say it and all of that. Man, cussing is what it is. And I don't think any of us can say that when we cuss, it's like building things up. You know, like none of us is cussing and making things better, right? Like I'm driving on the road and someone comes me off and I'm like, boop! Situation's been better. It's better now. Okay, so foul language, that way of crafting just derogatory nastiness, right? I mean, if you're not going to stand in a room and let that be heard by everybody, foul, all right? And then the last one is sexually derogatory. And this is one where I kind of want to get a bit ticked off about, but then also kind of hopefully not be ticked off anymore. One of the things that so frustrates me is when we take these really hateful words and use them like flippantly, like they're funny. And so I know on the girl end of things that it could be saying like words like whore to one another or the you're such a B-I-T-C-H about things. And then like, oh girl, you are such a bitch. We're friends. So there's that that's there. On the guy end of things, I think it's using words like fag or homo or things like that. I think honestly for us, and I say this from me because I came out of it, that's honestly probably some of the most like despicable stuff when it comes to like Christ. You know that Christ is supposed to be dwelling in me and my response to a dude is you're a fag? Like let's get real on that. Or to say that like Christ is dwelling in me and like you're my girl, beep. Like Christ is in that. Or like you're such a whore. Like that's there. Like we need to kill that. And for many reasons, but we need to kill that. Especially if we're carrying out that, man, Christ is dwelling richly within me, and I'm going to walk around just throwing this out. And honestly, one of the things that like breaks my heart a lot is when we've had people come into there here who would be like called those words, and they would hear them here. So we've had girls who have had crazy, like, sexually active pasts who are coming here to seek restoration in Christ, and they hear other people here throwing the word around whore that they've heard at school all the time, and then they come to this place considering it to be safe, and the one word they hear again, whore, is the same one they've been labeled for their life. And that's time to die. Like, that has no place here. And then the second one being with the whole fag homo thing. And we've had guys and girls who have both come in here, gay, struggling to figure out, man, where does Christ stand in all of this? And they've heard us say, oh, you're such a fag or you're such a homo. And that's been the place at which, in a derogatory way, it's been used to push them down. And when they come here seeking grace and restoration, that they hear it again. That has no place here. No place. And so if that's been the way by which you've carried yourself, the book of Ephesians puts us all on blast and say that no longer belongs in you because Christ lives in you. And if your words aren't building up, then you need to check your words. Colossians 4:6 says it like this: let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And what it means is let your words, when you say them, be well thought out. Let your words be well communicated. Let your words be well understood. So every word that comes out of your mouth is answering the question, God's alive. God is alive. God is alive. God is alive. If there's words that are coming out of you that aren't speaking, God is alive because of the tone of those words, then you need to check that and let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, knowing that, man, I'm making sure that I'm saying the things that I want to say, and that as that comes out, that brings glory to God because it shows Christ is dwelling within us. Verses 29 and 30, we're going to kind of bring all of this to close in a little bit. Verses 29 and 30 says this: do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And so in grieving the Holy Spirit, man, anything that's causing the unity of the people of God to not be present grieves the Holy Spirit, both personally and corporately. So when you do something that's causing your relationship with God to have some distance, man, there's grief there. So it's not like God is seeing these things at which you feel like you're growing further and further apart from him. It's not like he's seeing it and going, well, there they go again. I mean, it's like the heart of God just going, oh, like just this heavy weight on the heart. And so it says, any activity that does that personally or corporately. So anything we do here that's causing division amongst this house also grieves the heart of God. So if we're interacting with one another that's causing division, so like Tyler and I in our interaction, if we're causing separation and distance between ourselves where there's anger and that's building up, man, God's heart is grieved over the way that Tyler and I are interacting, or the way Aaron and I, Tim and I, Michael and I, whoever, if their heart starts to be disunity, God's heart is grieved, and it says grieving the Holy Spirit, man, don't do that. Don't create an opportunity for that. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by causing disunity, but begin to empower and allow and give glory to the Holy Spirit by the way that you draw everything together. There's a couple quotes that are mad historical, but super cool, that talk about this verse. It says, do not grieve him, being the Holy Spirit, either in yourselves, when you utter bad language, or in those who hear you. That's by Marius Victorinus. Bad. And then the next one, do not grieve the Holy Spirit who's in you, and do not extinguish the light which has been lit in you. That by a Latin father of the church. To ignore God's commands, to ignore God's pleas for you, to ignore the place at which God is calling you and wooing you back, that's the place at which we call grief there. And Paul says, man, don't do that, but begin to come back to the Holy Spirit. Begin to return back to God. Begin to feel that place at which God is calling you back. As we rebel, that's that part at which grieving the Holy Spirit kicks in, and God sits in heaven over our rebellion, and it just says that it hurts. Isaiah 63:10 says it like this: but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. If we were to go back to Ephesians 1:4, it says, you've been sealed with the promise by the Holy Spirit, so don't grieve him in the way that you're walking things out. Like, if God is sealing you and keeping you and giving you an inheritance and a promise, man, don't let God have these places at which you feel like you're getting distant from him by the things that are happening. But allow every interaction of your life to say, man, I'm drawing closer to Jesus. Like, I knew him a little bit there, but man, I'm on the track to where I'm getting to know him more. And I'm not in the business of grieving God or hurting God. Man, I'm in the business of glorifying God. That's the whole book of Ephesians summarized in one sentence. The last bit we've got for you tonight is verses 31 and 32. It says, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. The last blank we should have for you tonight is this: put away sin and put on Jesus. Put away sin and put on Jesus. Paul, again, giving some more clarity to this corrupting speech. We have a whole other list we're going to put on there for what he's done. It's this bitterness, that sense of things internally starting to corrupt. So if you feel that a relationship is being ruined by an emotion you carry, that's bitterness. So whether that's anger, whether that's, you know, any number of things, if you can feel a relationship ruining, that's what bitterness is based on that emotion. We've talked about wrath and anger. Clamor is this strongly expressed protest or demand. You can consider it yelling and stomping your feet. So clamor is that place at which somebody says, probably a person of authority, do this or respond this way, and you just go, oh, like that, no moment. Now, as you've had younger brothers and sisters, if you have them, you see that moment where they can like turn red and stomp their feet and, oh, okay, that's clamor. That's the way that it is. And so you may not turn red and stomp your feet, but you probably have stomped up the stairs. You've probably taken more aggressive steps towards your bedroom. You may have shut your door a little harder than it needs to be shut. You may have found yourself slamming cabinets or putting dishes down or aggressively scooping food or aggressively eating food till you hurt your tooth on the fork, and you're just, that's clamor, all right? That's strongly expressed protest, that's clamor. Slander, that we've talked about that, and then malice, we've talked about that also, the intention to do evil. So what the Bible says is remove those things, keep those things out, and replace them with kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. So kindness expressed in warmth and love and appreciation for all. Tenderheartedness, not meaning you're like a sweetie pie. You know, not like people come by and you're like, oh, tender heart. That's not that, but it's just in every interaction, there's a sense of like grace and softness about it, that you're not like heavily aggressive and everything. And then forgiveness, you're a person who forgives. That when an offense happens, you forgive it. When something bad happens, you forgive it. Why? Because as Christ has forgiven us, we too forgive. As Christ has made that happen in us, we so too make that happen for others. If you want to stand to your feet tonight, we're going to have a moment where we worship together. Tim and the band are going to come up and rock some house for us. And so what we do at this time is we want everybody to get an opportunity to respond to Jesus. And so by doing so, we just ask that every person bow their head and close their eyes for a second, just so that every one of us can get an opportunity to respond to God as he's calling to us. And so again, with every head bowed and every eye closed, we want to take an opportunity for each of you to be able to respond to Jesus tonight. And so the first